Welcome to the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson. We're starting at the beginning of this work for this reading, and this Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying." End of quote. If you would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential. You can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now, to SWRB's reading of the Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14:6. We begin with this note by Thomas Watson to the reader. Christian reader, I here present you with a subject full of sweet variety. This sermon of Christ on the Mount is a piece of spiritual needlework wrought about with diverse colors. Here is both usefulness and sweetness. In this portion of Holy Scripture, you have a breviary of religion, the Bible epitomized. Here's a garden of delight set with curious knots where you may pluck those flowers which will deck the hidden man of your heart. Here's the golden key which will open the gate of paradise. Here's the conduit of the gospel running wine to cherish such as are poor in spirit and pure in heart. Here's the rich cabinet wherein the pearl of blessedness is locked up. Here's the golden pot in which is that manna which will feed and revive the soul unto everlasting life. Here is a way chalked out to the Holy of Holies. Reader, how happy were it if, while others take up their time and thoughts about secular things which perish in the using, you could mind eternity and be guided by this scripture clue which leads you to the beatific vision. If, after God has set life before you, you indulge your sensual appetite and still court your lusts, how inexcusable will be your neglect, and how inexpressible your misery. The Lord grant that while you have an opportunity, and the wind serves you, you may not lie idle at anchor, and when it is too late, begin to hoist up sails for heaven. Oh, now, Christian, let your loins be girt and your lamps burning, that when the Lord Jesus, your blessed bridegroom, shall knock, you may be ready to go in with him to the marriage supper, which shall be the prayer of him who is yours in all true affection and devotion, Thomas Watson. We move there to the contents, where we have an introduction. We have chapter 2, there's blessedness in reversion. Chapter 3, the godly are in some sense already blessed. 4, blessed are the poor in spirit. 5, the poor in spirit are enriched with a kingdom. 6, blessed are they that mourn. 7, sundry sharp reproofs. 8, motives to holy mourning. 9, the hindrances to mourning. 10, some helps to mourning. 11, the comforts belonging to mourners. 12, Christian meekness. 13, the nature of spiritual hunger. And then 14, spiritual hunger shall be satisfied. 15, a discourse of mercifulness. 16, a description of heart purity. 17, the blessed privilege of seeing God explained. 18, concerning peaceableness. 19, they shall be called the children of God. 20, exhortations to Christians as they are children of God. 21, concerning persecution. 22, an appendix to the Beatitudes. So we move to the introduction. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. That's Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. The blessed evangelist, St. Matthew, the penman of this sacred history, was at first, by profession, a publican or gatherer of toll. And Christ, having called him from the custom house, made him a gatherer of souls. This holy man in the first chapter sets down Christ's birth and genealogy. In the second, his dignity. A star ushers in the wise men to him. And as a king, he is presented with gold and frankincense and myrrh. In the third chapter, the evangelist records his baptism. In the fourth, his temptations. In the fifth, his preaching. Which chapter is like a rich mine. Every vein has some gold in it. There are four things in this chapter which offer themselves to our view. First, the preacher. Second, the pulpit. Third, the occasion. And fourth, the sermon. The preacher. Christ and his qualifications. Number one, the preacher. Jesus Christ, the best of preachers. He went up. He in whom there was a combination of virtues, a constellation of beauties. He whose lips were not only sweet as the honeycomb, but did drop as the honeycomb. His words an oracle, his works a miracle, his life a pattern, his death a sacrifice. He went up into a mountain and taught. Jesus Christ was every way ennobled and qualified for the work of the ministry. Christ was an intelligent preacher. He had the spirit without measure. He knew how to speak a word in due season, when to humble, when to comfort. We cannot know all the faces of our hearers. Christ knew the hearts of his hearers. He understood what doctrine would best suit them, as the husbandman can tell what sort of grain is proper for such and such a soil. Secondly, Christ was a powerful teacher. He spake with authority, Matthew 7:29. He could set men's sins before them and show them their very hearts. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did, John 4:29. That is the best glass, not which is most richly set with pearl, but which shows the truest face. Christ was a preacher to the conscience. He breathed as much zeal as eloquence. He often touched upon the heartstrings. What is said of Luther is more truly applicable to Christ. He spake as if he had been within a man. He could drive the wedge of his doctrine in the most knotty piece. He was able with his two-edged sword to pierce a heart of stone. Never man spake like this man, John 7:46. 3, Christ was a successful preacher. He had the art of converting souls. Many believed on him, John 10:42, yea, persons of rank and quality. Among the chief rulers, many believed, John 12:42. He who had grace poured into his lips, Psalm 45:2, could pour grace into his hearers' hearts. He had the key of David in his hand, and when he pleased, did open the hearts of men, and make way both for himself and his doctrines to enter. If he did blow the trumpet, his very enemies would come under his banner. Upon his summons, none dare but surrender. 4, Christ was a lawful preacher. As he had his unction from his Father, so his mission. The Father that sent me bears witness of me, John 8:18. Christ, in whom were all perfections concentered, yet would be solemnly sealed and inaugurated into his ministerial as well as mediatory office. If Jesus Christ would not enter upon the work of the ministry without a commission, how absurdly impudent are they who, without any warrant, dare invade this holy function. There must be a lawful admission of men into the ministry. No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, Hebrews 5:4. Our Lord Christ, as he gave apostles and prophets who were extraordinary ministers, so pastors and teachers who were initiated and made in an ordinary way, Ephesians 4:11, and he will have a ministry perpetuated. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, Matthew 28:20. Sure, there is as much need of ordination now as in Christ's time and in the time of the apostles, there being then extraordinary gifts in the church which are now ceased. The ministry does not lie in common. But why should not the ministry lie in common? Hath the Lord spoken only by Moses, Numbers 12:2? Why should not one preach as well as another? I answer, because God, who is the God of order, has made the work of the ministry a select, distinct office from any other. As in the body natural, the members have a distinct office, the eye is to see, the hand to work. You may as well say, why should not the hand see as well as the eye? Because God has made the distinction. He has put the seeing faculty into the one and not the other. So here, God has made a distinction between the work of the ministry and other work. Where is this distinction? We find in Scripture a distinction between pastor and people. The elders or ministers, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, 1 Peter 5:2. If anyone may preach, by the same rule, all may. And then what will become of the apostles' distinction? Where will the flock of God be, if all be pastors? God has cut out the minister his work which is proper for him, and does not belong to any other. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Give thyself wholly to them. Or, as it is in the Greek, be thou wholly in them. 1 Timothy 4:13-15. This charge is peculiar to the minister, and does not concern any other. It is not spoken to the tradesman that he should give himself wholly to doctrine and exhortation. No, let him look to his shop. It is not spoken to the plowman that he should give himself wholly to preaching. No, let him give himself to his plow. It is the minister's charge. The apostle speaks to Timothy, and in him to the rest who had the hands of the presbytery laid on them. And study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. This is spoken peculiarly to the minister. Everyone that can read the word aright cannot divide the word aright, so that the work of the ministry does not lie in common. It is a select, peculiar work. As none might touch the ark but the priests, none may touch this temple office but such as are called to it. But if a man has gifts, is not this sufficient? I answer, no. As grace is not sufficient to make a minister, so neither are gifts. The Scripture puts a difference between gifting and sending. How shall they preach unless they be sent? Romans 10:15. If gifts were enough to constitute a minister, the apostle should have read, how shall they preach unless they be gifted? But he says, unless they be sent. As in other callings, gifts do not make a magistrate. The attorney that pleads at the bar may have as good gifts as the judge that sits upon the bench, but he must have a commission before he sits as judge. If it be thus in matters civil, much more in ecclesiastical and sacred, which are, as Bucer says, things of the highest importance. Those, therefore, that usurp the ministerial work without any special designation and appointment, discover more pride than zeal. They act out of their sphere and are guilty of theft. They steal upon a people, and as they come without a call, so they stay without a blessing. I sent them not, therefore they shall not profit this people at all. Jeremiah 23, 32. And so much for the first, the preacher. To the pulpit where Christ preached, he went up into a mountain. The law was first given on a mount, and here Christ expounds it on the mount. This mount, as is supposed by Jerome and others of the learned, was Mount Tabor. It was a convenient place to speak in, being seated above the temple, or the people, that is, and in regard of the great confluence of hearers. Three, the occasion of Christ ascending the mount, seeing the multitude. The people thronged to hear Christ, and he would not dismiss the congregation without a sermon, but seeing the multitude, he went up. Jesus Christ came from heaven as a factor for souls. He lay leisure here a while. Preaching was his business. The people who could not be desirous to hear as he was to preach, he who treated faint bodies with compassion, Matthew 15:32, much more pitied dead souls. It was his meat and drink to do his Father's will, John 4:34. And seeing the multitude, he goes up into the mount and preaches. This he did not only for the consolation of his hearers, but for the imitation of his ministers. Ministers should embrace opportunities of service. From whence observe that Christ's ministers, according to Christ's pattern, must embrace every opportunity of doing good to souls. Praying and preaching and studying must be our work. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2. Peter, seeing the multitudes, lets down the net, and at one draft catches 3,000 souls, Acts 2:41. How zealously industrious have God's champions been in former ages in fulfilling the work of their ministry, as we read of Chrysostom, Augustine, Basil the Great, Calvin, Bucer, and others, who for the work of Christ were nigh unto death. The reasons why the ministers of Christ, according to his pattern, should be ambitiously desirous of all opportunities for soul service are, one, their commission. God has entrusted them as ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now you know an ambassador waits for a day of audience. And as soon as a day is granted, he faithfully and impartially delivers the mind of his prince. Thus, Christ's ministers, having a commission delegated to them to negotiate for souls, should be glad when there is a day of audience, that they may impart the mind and will of Christ to his people. Two, their titles. Ministers are called God's sowers, 1 Corinthians 9:11. Therefore they must upon all occasions be scattering the blessed seed of the word. The sower must go forth and sow, yea, and though the seed fall upon stones, as usually it does, yet we must disseminate and scatter the seed of the word upon stony hearts, because even of these stones God is able to raise up children to himself. Ministers are called stars. Therefore they must shine by word and doctrine in the firmament of the church. Thus our Lord Christ has set them pattern in the text. Seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain. Here was a light set upon an hill, the bright morning star shining to all that were round about. Christ calls his ministers the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Therefore they must be always giving forth their luster. Their light must not go out till it be in the socket, or till violent death, as an extinguisher, put it out. The three Christ ministers must catch at all occasions of doing good to others in regard of the work which they are about, and that is saving of souls. What a precious thing is a soul! Christ takes, as it were, a pair of scales in his hands, and he puts the world in one scale, and the soul in the other, and the soul outweighs, Matthew 16:26. The soul is of a noble origin, of a quick operation. 'Tis a flower of eternity, here in the bud in heaven, fully ripe and blown. The soul is one of the richest pieces of embroidery that ever God made, the understanding bespangled with light, the will invested with liberty, the affections like musical instruments tuned with the finger of the Holy Ghost. The soul is Christ's partner, the angel's familiar. Now if the souls of men are of so noble an extract and made capable of glory, oh, how zealously industrious should Christ's ministers be to save these souls. If Christ spent his blood for souls, well may we spend our sweat. It was Augustine's prayer that Christ might find him at his coming, either praying or preaching. What a sad sight is it to see precious souls as so many pearls and diamonds cast into the Dead Sea of hell. For the ministers of Christ, seeing the multitude, must ascend the mount, because there are so many emissaries of Satan who lie at the catch to subvert souls. How the old serpent cast out of his mouth floods of water after the woman to drown her, Revelation 12:15. What floods of heresy have been poured out in city and country, which have overflowed the banks not only of religion but civility. Ignatius calls error the invention of the devil. Bernard calls it a sweet poison. Men's ears, like sponges, have sucked in this poison. Never were the devil's commodities more vendable in England than now. A fine tongue can put off bad wares. The Jesuit can silver over his lies and dress error in truth's coat. A weak brain is soon intoxicated. When flattery and subtlety meet with the simple, they easily become a prey. The Romish whore entices many to drink down the poison of her idolatry and filthiness because it is given in a golden cup, Revelation 17:4. If all who have the plague of the head should die, it would much increase the bill of mortality. Now, if there be so many emissaries of Satan abroad who labor to make proselytes to the Church of Rome, how it concerns them whom God has put into the work of the ministry to bestir themselves and lay hold on all opportunities, that by their spiritual antidotes they may convert sinners from the error of their way and save their souls from death, James 5:20. Ministers must not only be pastors, but proletors. In one hand they must hold the bread of life and feed the flock of God. In the other hand they must hold the sword of the Spirit and fight against those errors which carry damnation in their front. 5. The ministers of Christ should wait for all opportunities of soul service, because the preaching of the word meets so many adverse forces that hinder the progress and success of it. Never did a pilot meet with so many Euroclidans and cross winds in a voyage as the spiritual pilots of God's church do when they are transporting souls to heaven. Some hearers have bad memories, James 1:25. Their memories are like leaking vessels. All the precious wine of holy doctrine that is poured in runs out immediately. Ministers cannot by study find a truth so fast as others can lose it. If the meat does not stay in the stomach, it can never breed good blood. If a truth delivered does not stay in the memory, we can never be, as the apostle says, nourished up in the words of faith, 1 Timothy 4:6. How often does the devil, that fowl of the air, pick up the good seed that is sown? If people suffer at the hands of thieves, they tell everyone and make their complaint that they have been robbed. But there is a worse thief they are not aware of. How many sermons has the devil stolen from them? How many truths have they been robbed of, which might have been so many deathbed cordials? Now, if the word preached slides so fast out of the memory, ministers had need the oftener to go up the preaching mount, that at last some truth may abide, and he as a nail fastened by the masters of assemblies. The ears of many of our hearers are stopped with earth, I mean the cares of the world, that the word preached will not enter, according to that in the parable, hearing they hear not, Matthew 13:13. We read of Saul, his eyes were open, yet he saw no man, Acts 9:8. A strange paradox, and is it not as strange that men's ears should be open, yet in hearing they hear not? They mind not what is said. They sit before thee as my people sitteth, but their heart goeth after their covetousness, Ezekiel 33:31. Many sit and stare the minister in the face, yet scarce know a word that he says. They are thinking of their wares and drugs, and are often casting up accounts in the church. If a man be in a mill, though you never speak so loud to him, he does not hear you for the noise of the mill. We preach to men about matters of salvation, but the mill of worldly business makes such a noise that they cannot hear. In hearing they hear not. It being thus, ministers who are called sons of thunder had need often ascend the mount and lift up their voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58:1, that the deaf ear may be syringed and unstopped and may hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, Revelation 2:7. Others, as they have earth in their ears, so they have a stone in their hearts. They make their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, Zechariah 7:12. The ministers of Christ, therefore, must be frequently brandishing the sword of the Spirit and striking at men's sins, that, if possible, they may at last pierce the heart of stone. When the earth is scorched with the sun, it is so hard and crusted together that a shower of rain will not soften it. There must be shower after shower before it will be either moist or fertile. Such an hardened piece is the heart of man naturally. It is so stiffened with the scorchings of lust that there must be precept upon precept, Isaiah 28:10. Our doctrine must distill as the dew, as the small rain on the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, Deuteronomy 32:2. Six Christ ministers, according to the example of their Lord and Master, should take all occasions of doing good, not only in regard of God's glory, but their own comfort. What triumph is it, and cause of gladness, when a minister can say on his deathbed, Lord, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do. I have been trading for souls. When a minister comes to the Mount of Glory, the heavenly mount, it will be a great comfort to him that he has been so often upon the preaching mount. Certainly, if the angels in heaven rejoice at the conversion of a sinner, Luke 15:7 and 10, how shall that minister rejoice in heaven over every soul that he has been instrumental to convert? As it shall add a member to Christ's body, so a jewel to a minister's crown. They that are wise, or as the original carries it, they that are teachers shall shine, not as lamps or tapers, but as stars. Daniel 12:3, not as planets, but as fixed stars in the firmament of glory forever. And though Israel be not gathered, yet shall God's ministers be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, Isaiah 49:5. God will reward them not according to their success, but their diligence. When they are a savor of death to men, yet they are a sweet savor to God. In an orchard, the laborer that fells a tree is rewarded as well as he that plants a tree. The surgeon's bill is paid through the patient die. Though the patient die. And now exhortations to ministers. First, let me crave liberty to speak a word to the Elishas, my reverend and honored brethren in the ministry. You are engaged in a glorious service. God has put great renown upon you. He has entrusted you with two most precious jewels, his truths and the souls of his people. Never was this honor conferred upon any angel to convert souls. What princely dignity can parallel this? The pulpit is higher than the throne, for a truly constituted minister represents no less than God himself. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Give me leave to say, as the apostle, I magnify my office, Romans 11:13. Whatever our persons are, the office is sacred. The ministry is the most honorable employment in the world. Jesus Christ has graced this calling by his entering into it. Other men work in their trade. Ministers work with God. We are laborers together with God, 1 Corinthians 3:9. Oh, high honor! God and his ministers have one and the same work. They both negotiate about souls. Let the sons of the prophets wear this as their crown and diadem. But while I tell you of your dignity, do not forget your duty. Imitate this blessed pattern in the text, the Lord Jesus, who, seeing the multitudes, went up and taught. He took all occasions of preaching. Sometimes he taught in the temple, Mark 14:49. Sometimes in a ship, Mark 4:1. And here, upon the mount. His lips were a tree of life that fed many. How often did he neglect his food that he might feast others with his doctrine? Let all the ministers of Christ tread in his steps. Make Christ not only your Savior, but your example. Suffer no opportunities to slip wherein you may be helpful to the souls of others. Be not content to go to heaven yourselves, but be as the prima mobile, which draws other orbs along with it. Be such shining lamps that you may light others to heaven with you. I will conclude with that of the apostle. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And now exhortations to the flock of God. Secondly, let me turn myself to the flock of God. If ministers must take all opportunities to preach, you must take all opportunities to hear. If there were twice or thrice a week a certain sum of money to be distributed to all comers, then people would resort thither. Now think thus with yourselves. When the word of God is preached, the bread of life is distributed, which is more precious than thousands of gold and silver. In the word preached, heaven and salvation is offered to you. In this field, the pearl of price is hid. How should you flock like doves to the windows of the sanctuary? Isaiah 68. We read the gate of the temple was called beautiful. Acts 3:2. The gate of God's house is the beautiful gate. Lie at these posts of wisdom's door. Proverbs 8:34. Not only hear the word preached, but encourage those ministers who do preach by liberal maintaining of them. Though I hope all who have God's Urim and Thummim written upon them can say as the apostle, I seek not yours, but you, 2 Corinthians 12:14. Yet that scripture is still canonical. So hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Are not laborers in a vineyard maintained by their labors, says Peter, martyr? And the apostle puts the question, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit of it? 1 Corinthians 9:7. Hypocrites love a cheap religion. They like a gospel that will put them to no charges. They are content so they may have golden bags to have wooden priests. How many, by saving their purses, have lost their souls? Julian, the apostate, robbed the ministers, pretending conscience. I need not tell you how vengeance pursued him. Is it not pity the fire on God's altar should go out for want of pouring on a little golden oil? David would not offer that to God which cost him nothing, 2 Samuel 24:24. Encourage God's ministers by your fruitfulness under their labors. When ministers are upon the mount, let them not be upon the rocks. What cost has God laid out upon this city? Never, I believe, since the apostles' times, was there a more learned, orthodox, powerful ministry than now. God's ministers are called stars, Revelation 1:20. In this city, every morning a star appears, besides the bright constellation on the Lord's day. Oh, you that feed in the green pastures of ordinances, be fat and fertile. You that are planted in the courts of God, flourish in the courts of God. Psalm 92:13. How sad will it be with a people that shall go laden to hell with gospel blessings. The best way to encourage your ministers is to let them see the travail of their souls in your new birth. It is a great comfort when a minister not only woos souls, but wins souls. He that winneth souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. This is a minister's glory. For what is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye, 1 Thessalonians 2:19? A successful preacher wears two crowns, a crown of righteousness in heaven and a crown of rejoicing here upon earth. Are not ye our crown? Encourage your ministers by praying for them. Their work is great. It is a work that will take up their head and heart, and all little enough. It is a work fitter for angels than men. Who is sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians 2:16. Oh, pray for them. Christ indeed, when he ascended the mount and was to preach, needed none of the people's prayers for him. He had a sufficient stock by him, the divine nature to supply him. But all his under officers in the ministry need prayer. If St. Paul, who abounded in the graces of the Spirit and supernatural revelations, begged prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, then surely other ministers need prayer who do not pretend to any such revelations. And pray for your ministers, that God will direct them what to preach. that he will cut out their work for them. Go, preach the preaching that I bid thee, says Jonah 3:2. It's a great matter to preach suitable truths. There are acceptable words, Ecclesiastes 12:10. Pray that God will go forth with their labors, or else they toil and catch nothing. God's Spirit must fill the sails of our ministry. It is not the hand that scatters the seed which makes it spring up, but the dews and influences of heaven. So it is not our preaching, but the divine influence of the Spirit that makes grace grow in men's hearts. We are but pipes and organs. It is God's Spirit blowing in us that makes the preaching of the Word, by a divine enhancement, allure souls to Christ. Ministers are but stars to light you to Christ. The Spirit is the lodestone to draw you. All the good done by our ministry is due to the Lord's excellent and effectual working, Bucer. Oh, then pray for us, that God will make his work prosper in our hands. This may be one reason why the word preached does not profit more, because people do not pray more. Perhaps you complain the tool is dull, the minister is dead and cold. You should have whetted and sharpened him by your prayer. If you would have the door of a blessing open to you through our ministry, you must unlock it by the key of prayer. Now, too, there's a blessedness in reversion. Having done with the occasion, I come now to the sermon itself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christ does not begin his sermon on the mount as the law was delivered on the mount, with commands and threatenings, the trumpets sounding, the fire flaming, the earth quaking, and the hearts of the Israelites, too, for fear. But our Savior, whose lips dropped as the honeycomb, begins with promises and blessings. So sweet and ravishing was the doctrine of this heavenly Orpheus that, like music, it was able to charm the most savage natures, yea, to draw hearts of stone to him. To begin then with this first word, blessed. If there be any blessedness in knowledge, it must needs be in the knowledge of blessedness. For the illustration of this, I shall lay down two aphorisms or conclusions. Number one, that there is a blessedness in reversion. And two, that the godly are in some sense already blessed. First, that there is a blessedness in reversion. The people of God meet with many knotty difficulties and sinking discouragements in the way of religion. Their march is not only tedious but dangerous, and their hearts are ready to respond and despond. It will not be amiss, therefore, to set the crown of blessedness before them, to animate their courage and to inflame their zeal. How many scriptures bring this olive branch in their mouth? The tidings of blessedness to believers. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Matthew 24:46. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Matthew 25:34. Blessed is the perfection of a rational creature. It is the whetstone of a Christian's industry, the height of his ambition, the flower of his joy. Blessed is the desire of all men. Aquinas calls it the ultimate end. This is the white every man aims to hit. To this center, all the lines are drawn. Wherein does blessedness consist? Millions of men mistake both the nature of blessedness and the way thither. Some of the learned have set down 288 several opinions about blessedness, and all have shot wide of the mark. I shall show wherein it does not consist, and then wherein it does consist. First, wherein blessedness does not consist, it does not lie in the acquisition of worldly things. Happiness cannot by any art of chemistry be extracted here. Christ does not say, blessed are the rich, or blessed are the noble, yet too many idolize these things. Man, by the fall, has not only lost his crown, but his headpiece. How ready is he to terminate his happiness in externals? Which makes me to call to mind that definition which some of the heathen philosophers give of blessedness, that it was to have a sufficiency of subsistence, and to thrive well in the world. Are there not many who pass for Christians that seem to be of this philosophical opinion? If they have but worldly accommodations, they are ready to sing a requiem to their souls and say with that brutish fool in the gospel, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, Luke 12:19. What is more shameful, says Seneca, than to equate the rational soul's good with that which is irrational? Alas, the tree of blessedness does not grow in an earthly paradise. Has not God cursed the ground for sin, Genesis 3:17? Yet many are digging for felicity here, as if they would fetch a blessing out of a curse. A man may as well think to extract oil out of a flint, or fire out of water, as blessedness out of these terrestrial things. King Solomon arrived at more than any man. He was the most magnificent prince that ever held the scepter. For his parentage, he sprang from the royal line, not only that line from which many kings came, but of which Christ himself came. Jesus Christ was of Solomon's line and race, so that for heraldry and nobility, none could show a fairer coat of arms. For the situation of his palace, it was in Jerusalem, the princess and paragon of the earth. Jerusalem, for its renown, was called the city of God. It was the most famous metropolis in the world, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, Psalms 122:4. For wealth, his crown was hung full of jewels. He had treasures of gold and of pearl, and made silver to be as stones, 1 Kings 10:27. For worldly joy, he had the flower and quintessence of all delights, sumptuous fare, stately edifices, vineyards, fish ponds, all sorts of music to enchant and ravish the senses with joy. If there were any rarity, it was a present for King Solomon's court. Thus did he bathe himself in the perfumed waters of pleasure. For wisdom, he was the oracle of his time. When the Queen of Sheba came to pose him with hard questions, he gave a solution to all her doubts, 1 Kings 10:3. He had a key of knowledge to unlock nature's dark cabinet, so that if wisdom had been lost, it might have been found here, and the whole world might have lighted their understanding at Solomon's lamp. He was an earthly angel, so that a carnal eye surveying his glory would have been ready to imagine that Solomon had entered into that paradise out of which Adam was once driven, or that he had found another as good. Never did the world cast a more smiling aspect upon any man. Yet when he comes to give in his impartial verdict, he tells us that the world has vanity written upon its frontispiece, and all those golden delights he enjoyed were but a painted felicity, a glorious misery. And behold, all was vanity. Ecclesiastes 2:8. Blessedness is too noble and delicate a plant to dwell in nature's soil. Blessedness does not lie in externals. That blessedness does not lie in externals, I shall prove by these 5 demonstrations. First, those things which are not commensurate to the desires of the soul can never make a man blessed. But transitory things are not commensurate to the desires of the soul. Therefore, they cannot render him blessed. Nothing on earth can satisfy. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Riches are unsatisfying because they are not real. The world is called a fashion, 1 Corinthians 7:31. The word in the Greek signifies a mathematical figure, sometimes a show or apparition. Riches are but tinned over. They're like alchemy, which glisters a little in your eyes, but at death all this alchemy will be worn off. Riches are but sugared lies, pleasant impostures, like a gilded cover which has not one leaf of true comfort bound up in it, because they are not suitable. The soul is a spiritual thing. Riches are of an earthly extract, and how can these fill a spiritual substance? A man may as well fill his treasure chest with grace as his heart with gold. If a man were crowned with all the delights of the world, nay, if God should build him a house among the stars, yet the restless eye of his unsatisfied mind would be looking still higher. He'd be prying beyond the heavens for some hidden rarities which he thinks he has not yet attained to. So unquenchable is the thirst of the soul till it comes to bathe in the river of life. and to center upon true blessedness. Two, that which cannot quiet the heart in a storm cannot entitle a man to blessedness. But earthly things accumulated cannot rock the troubled heart quiet. Therefore they cannot make one blessed. If the spirit be wounded, can the creature pour wine and oil into these wounds? If God sets conscience to work and it flies in a man's face, can worldly comforts take off this angry fury? Is there any harp to drive away the evil spirit? Outward things can no more cure the agony of conscience than a silken stocking can cure a gouty leg. When Saul was sore distressed, 1 Samuel 28:15, could all the jewels of his crown comfort him? If God be angry, whose fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him? Can a wedge of gold then be a screen to keep off this fire? They shall cast their silver in the streets. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord, Ezekiel 7:19. King Belshazzar was carousing and ranting it. He drank wine in the golden vessels of the temple. Daniel 5:3. But when the fingers of a man's hand appeared, his countenance was changed, 6. His wine grew sour. His feast was spoiled with that dish which was served in upon the wall. The things of the world will no more keep our spirit out of trouble than a paper sconce will keep out a bullet. That which is but for a season cannot make one blessed. But all things under the sun are but for a season. Therefore they cannot enrich with blessedness. Sublunary delights are like those meats which we say are a while in season and then presently grow stale and are out of request. The world passeth away, 1 John 2:17. Worldly delights are winged. They may be compared to a flock of birds in the garden that stay a little while, but when you come near to them, they take their flight and are gone. So riches make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven, Proverbs 23:5. They're like a meteor that blazes but spends and annihilates. They're like a castle made of snow lying under the torrid beams of the sun. Augustine says of himself that when any preferment smiled upon him, he was afraid to accept of it, lest it should on a sudden give him the slip. Outward comforts are, as Plato says, like tennis balls, which are bandied up and down from one to another. Had we the longest lease of worldly comforts, it would soon be run out. Riches and honor are constantly in flight. They pass away like a swift stream, or like a ship that is going full sail. While they're with us, they're going away from us. They're like a posy of flowers which withers while you are smelling it, like ice which melts away while it's in your hand. The world, says Bernard, cries out, I will leave you and be gone. It takes its salute and farewell together. All of that was 3, and now 4. Those things which do more vex than comfort cannot make a man blessed. But such are all things under the sun. Therefore they cannot have blessedness affixed to them. As riches are compared to wind, Hosea 12:1, to show their vanity, so to thorns, Matthew 13:17, to show their vexation. Thorns are not more apt to tear our garments than riches to tear our hearts. They are thorns in the gathering. They prick with care. And as they pierce the head with care of getting, so they wound the heart with fear of losing. God will have our sweetest wine run dregs, yea, and taste of a musky cask too, that we may not think that this is the wine of paradise. 5, those things which, if we have nothing else, will make us cursed, cannot make us blessed. But the sole enjoyment of worldly things will make us cursed. Therefore it's far from making us blessed. Riches are kept for the hurt of the owner, Ecclesiastes 5:13. Riches to the wicked are fuel for pride. Thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches, Ezekiel 28:5. And fuel for lust, when I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery, Jeremiah 5:7. Riches are a snare, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition, 1 Timothy 6:9. How many have pulled down their souls to build up an estate. A ship may be so laden with gold that it sinks. Many a man's gold has sunk him to hell. The rich sinner seals up money in his bag, and God seals up a curse with it. Woe to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, Habakkuk 2:6. Augustine says that Judas, for money, sold his salvation, and the Pharisees bought their damnation, so that happiness is not to be fetched out of the earth. They who go to the creature for blessedness go to the wrong box. If blessedness does not consist in externals, then let's not place our blessedness here. This is to seek the living among the dead. As the angel told Mary concerning Christ, he's not here, he's risen, Matthew 28:6. So I may say of blessedness, it is not here. It is risen. It's in a higher region. How do men thirst after the world as if the pearl of blessedness hung upon an earthly crown? Oh, says one, if I had but such an estate, then I should be happy. Had I but such a comfort, then I should sit down satisfied. Well, God gives him that comfort and lets him suck out the very juice and spirits of it. But alas, it falls short of his expectation. It cannot fill the hiatus and longing of his soul, which still cries, give, give, Proverbs 13:15, just like a sick man. If, says he, I had but such a meat, I could eat it. And when he has it, his stomach is bad. He can hardly endure to taste it. God has put not only an emptiness, but bitterness into the creature. And it is good for us that there is no perfection here, that we may raise our thoughts higher to more noble and generous delights. Could we distill and draw out the quintessence of the creature, we should say, as once the Emperor Severus said, who grew from a mean estate to be head of the greatest empire in the world, I have, says he, run through all conditions, yet never could find full contentment. To such as are cut short in their allowance, whose cup does not overflow, but their tears, be not too much troubled. Remember that these outward comforts cannot make you blessed. You might live rich and die cursed. You might treasure up an estate, and God might treasure up wrath. Be not perplexed about those things, the lack of which cannot make you miserable, nor the enjoyment make you blessed. Wherein blessedness does consist. Two, having shown wherein blessedness does not consist, I shall next show wherein it does consist. Blessedness stands in the fruition of the chief good. First, it consists in fruition. There must not be only possession, but fruition. A man may possess an estate, yet not enjoy it. He may have the dominion of it, but not the comfort, as when he is in a lethargy or under the predominancy of melancholy. But in true blessedness, there must be a sensible enjoyment of that which the soul possesses. Secondly, blessedness lies in the fruition of the chief good. It is not every good that makes a man blessed, but it must be the supreme good, and that is God. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord, Psalm 144:15. God is the soul's rest, Psalm 116:7. Now that only in which the soul acquiesces and rests can make it blessed. The globe, or circle, as is observed in mathematics, is of all others the most perfect figure, because the last point of the figure ends in that first point where it began. So, when the soul meets in God, whence it sprang as its first original, then it is completely blessed. That which makes a man blessed must have fixed qualifications or ingredients in it, and these are found nowhere but in God, the chief good. In true blessedness there must be meliority. That which fills with blessedness must be such a good as is better than a man's self. If you would ennoble a piece of silver, it must be by putting something to it which is better than silver, as by putting gold or pearl to it. So that which ennobles the soul and enriches it with blessedness must be by adding something to it which is more excellent than the soul, and that is God. The world is below the soul. It is but the soul's footstool. Therefore it cannot crown it with happiness. Another ingredient is delectability. That which brings blessedness must have a delicious taste in it, such as the soul is instantly ravished with. There must be in it spirits of delight and quintessence of joy. And where can the soul suck those pure comforts which amaze it with wonder and crown it with delight? But in God? In God, says Augustine, the soul is delighted with such sweetness as even transports it. The love of God is a honeycomb, which drops such infinite sweetness and satisfaction into the soul as is unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. A kiss from God's mouth puts the soul into a divine ecstasy, so that now it cries out, "It is good to be here." The third ingredient in blessedness is plenty. That which makes a man blessed must not be too scanty. It's a full draft which quenches the soul's thirst. And where shall we find plenty but in deity? Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Psalm 36:8. Not drops, but rivers. The soul bathes itself and is laid, as it were, a steeping in the water of life. The river of paradise overflowed and empties its silver streams into the souls of the blessed. In true blessedness, there must be variety. Plenty without variety is apt to nauseate. In God there is all fullness, Colossians 1:19. What can the soul want but it may be had in the chief good? God is the good in all good things. He is a sun, a shield, a portion, a fountain, a rock of strength, and horn of salvation. In God there is a complication of all excellencies. There are every moment fresh beauties and delight springing from God. To make up blessedness, there must be perfection. The joy must be perfect, the glory perfect, spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12:23. Blessedness must run through the whole. If there be the least defect, it destroys the nature of blessedness, as the least symptom of a disease takes away the well-being and right temperature of the body. True blessedness must have eternity stamped on it. Blessedness is a fixed thing. It admits of no change or alteration. God says of every child of his, "I have blessed him, and he shall be blessed." As the sunshine of blessedness is without clouds, so it never sets. "I give unto them eternal life," John 10:28, "and so shall we ever be with the Lord," 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Eternity is the highest link of blessedness. Thus we have seen that this diamond of blessedness is only to be found in the rock of ages. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Well, now what about blessedness in practice? If there is such a blessedness in reversion, be convinced of the truth of this. Set it down as an article of your faith. We live in times wherein many are grown atheists. They have run through all opinions. And now of professors they are turned epicures. They have drunk in so much of the poison of error that they're quite intoxicated and fallen asleep and begin to dream there is no such state of blessedness after this life, and this opinion is to them above the Bible. When men have the spiritual staggers, it sadly presages they will die. Oh, it is a dangerous thing to hesitate and waver about fundamentals. Like Pythagoras, who doubted whether there was a God or no, whether there be a blessedness or no. Doubting of principles is the next way to the denying of principles. Let it be a maxim with every good Christian, there is a blessedness in reversion. There remains a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. Revolve this truth often in your mind. There are many truths swim in the brain which do not sink into the heart, and those do us no good. Chew the cud. Let a Christian think seriously with himself. There is a blessedness feasible, and I am capable of enjoying it, if I do not lay bars in the way and block up my own happiness. Though within I see nothing but guilt, and without nothing but curses, yet there is a blessedness to be had, and to be had for me, too, in the use of means. The serious meditation of this will be a forcible argument to make the sinner break off his sins by repentance and sweat hard till he find the golden mine of blessedness. I say it would be the breakneck of sin. How would a man offer violence to himself by mortification and to heaven by supplication, that at last he may arrive at a state of blessedness? What, is there a crown of blessedness to be set upon my head? A crown hung with the jewels of honor, delight, magnificence? A crown reached out by God himself, and shall I by sin hazard this? Can the pleasure of sin countervail the loss of blessedness? What more powerful motive to repentance than this? Sin will deceive me of the blessing. If a man knew certainly that a king would settle all his crown revenues on him after a turn of years, would he offend that legal, regal majesty and cause him to reverse or alter his will? There's a blessedness promised to all that live godly. This is the promise he has promised us, even eternal life, 1 John 2:25. We are not excluded, but may come in for a child's part. Now shall we, by living in sin, provoke God and forfeit this blessedness? Oh, what madness is this? Well, may the apostle call them foolish and hurtful lusts, 1 Timothy 6:9. Because every lust does what in it lies to cut off the entail of mercy and block up the way to happiness. Every sin may be compared to the flaming sword which keeps the heavenly paradise that the sinner cannot enter. Let us so deport ourselves that we may express to others that we do believe a blessedness to come, and that is by seeking an interest in God. For the beams of blessedness shine only from his face. It is our union with God, the chief good, that makes us blessed. Oh, let us never rest until we can say, this God is our God forever and ever. Psalm 48:14. Most men think because God has blessed them with an estate, therefore they are blessed. Alas, God often gives these things in anger. God grants a thing when he is angry, which he does not will to give them when he is tranquil. He loads his enemies with gold and silver. As Plutarch reports of Tarpeia, a Vestal nun who bargained with the enemy to betray the capital of Rome to them if she might have the golden bracelets on their left hands, which they promised. And being entered into the capital, they threw not only their golden bracelets, but their bucklers too upon her. Though the weight thereof, she was pressed to death. God often lets men have the golden bracelets, the weight whereof sinks them into hell. Oh, let us pant after things heavenly. Let us get our eyes fixed and our hearts united to God, the supreme good. This is to pursue blessedness as in the chase. Let us proclaim to the world that we do believe a blessedness to come by living blessed lives. Walk as becomes the heirs of blessedness. A blessed crown and a cursed life will never agree. Many tell us they are bound for heaven, but they steer their course a quite contrary way. The devil is their pilot, and they sail hellward, as if a man should say he were going a voyage to the east, but he sails quite westward. The drunkard will tell you he hopes for blessedness, but he sails another way. You must go weeping to heaven, not reeling. The unclean person talks of blessedness, but he has fallen into that deep ditch, Proverbs 23:27, where he is like sooner to find hell than heaven. A beast may as well be made an angel as an unclean person in his leprosy enter into the paradise of God. The covetous person, of whom it may be said he is a worm and no man, for he is ever creeping in the earth, yet would lay a claim to blessedness. But can earth ascend? Shall a lump of clay be made a bright star in the firmament of glory? Be assured they shall never be blessed who bless themselves in their sins. If, says God, the sinner bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and the Lord shall blot out his name under heaven, Deuteronomy 29:19. A man can no more extract blessedness out of sin than he can suck health out of poison. Oh, let us lead blessed lives, and so declare plainly that we seek a country, Hebrews 11:14. To you that have any good hope through grace, that you have a title to blessedness, let me say as the Levites did to the people, stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever, Nehemiah 9:5. What infinite cause have you to be thankful that the lot of free grace is fallen upon you? Though you had forfeited all, yet God has provided a haven of happiness, and he's carrying you thither upon the sea of Christ's blood, the gale of his Spirit blowing your sails. You're in a better condition through Christ than when you had the robes of innocency upon you. God has raised you a step higher by your fall. How many has God passed by and looked upon you? Millions there are who shall lie under the bitter vials of God's curses, whereas he will bring you into his banqueting house and pour out the flagons of wine and feast you eternally with the delicacies of heaven. Oh, adore free grace. Triumph in this love of God. Spend and be spent for the Lord. Dedicate yourselves to him in a way of resignation, and lay out yourselves for him in a way of gratulation. Never think you can do enough for that God who will shortly set you ashore in the land of promise.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.